It's a great blessing to be here, and I'm excited to have another opportunity to be together and sing praises to God and study some of His Word. And I hope that the study this evening will be something that we can each learn from. I think that this study is something that is sometimes taken for granted. And when I was first thinking about this study and this specific installment in the series on 1 Corinthians, I really looked at it and said, we look at this every Sunday because it's about the Lord's Supper. And I looked at it and I said, you know, I don't know how to find new depth in this. But as I read through it, I saw new depth in it. And this is a chapter that brings new interest to the Lord's Supper and gives us some new insight into how we are supposed to partake of the Lord's Supper. So I hope that this is an interesting study for us, and I hope that it is something that will help us to have a better understanding of the Lord's Supper and of this chapter in 1 Corinthians. So to begin the study, I'd like to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, where Paul began to introduce a couple of different errors in the church. And first of all, he started by talking about different issues of division, and we find that in these first couple of verses here. Verses 17 through 19 says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." So in this passage, we see a couple of different words that I want to really focus on. And those are the words division and faction. And when I first read these words, I just assumed that they essentially meant the same thing. And they are very closely connected, but there are slight differences in what these words mean. So first of all, let's look at the word division. The same Greek word translated division in that passage is translated to the word tear here in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 16. And this passage will actually give us more insight into what this word means because of the context of this passage. So let's read Matthew 9 and 16. It says, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse." So this is talking about two things being torn apart from each other, being physically separated from one another. So the word division here, as I assumed that it would be, is talking about some type of separation. But there are a couple of different types of division that we see in the church, and there's a couple of different steps in the process of a church dividing, actually physically dividing. And so this is essentially the final step in that process that leads to people actually physically dividing from one another and refusing to really spend time with one another as the church should be. And so that is a more detailed definition of the word division here mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now the word translated factions is translated heresies in the King James Version. And the Greek root word there means a choice, a preference, a religious party, a sect, a denomination, and then it says a disunion. Now this passage, or this specific word, seems to be, by definition, slightly more of a spiritual and of a thought process nature. So the word division is talking about people actually physically dividing from one another, but this passage seems to be more in the mind or in the heart of individuals. So it's about people believing different things. So does this have a very close connection to division? Yes, it does. Because when we see division occurring, a lot of the time this is the first step. It's about people having a different perspective or a different view, and then ultimately, at times, that will lead to a final division of people separating from one another. But I think it is good to clarify a little bit more about what these words specifically mean in their context here. So with these concepts of division and faction a little bit more clear here in this passage, let's continue just into the rest of this chapter. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 20 through 22, where Paul did begin to introduce the idea of the Lord's Supper, and we'll see how division ends up playing a little bit of a role in this discussion of inappropriately taking of the Lord's Supper a little bit later on. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 20 through 22. It says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So there's a couple of very specific things in this passage that we need to note. And one of those is that Paul said they are not coming together in one place. It is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, is he saying that when they come together that they shouldn't take of the Lord's Supper? That's not the purpose of them coming together. No. Instead, he's saying when you're coming together, you're just eating. You're not partaking of the Lord's Supper. What you're doing doesn't constitute the Lord's Supper because you're not commemorating the death of Christ and his sacrifice, and you're not partaking in a proper way. It seems possible that they had added different things other than the bread and the cup to this meal that they were sharing, because they were completely disrespecting the whole premise of the Lord's Supper and of the root thought process that was supposed to be had in the Lord's Supper. And so it seems possible that because we see this becoming a feast in their minds, in verses 21 and 22 specifically, it is possible that they were also adding things to the Lord's Supper. That's just an interesting side note that may be applicable to this passage as well. But the main thing that I want to note is that what they were doing was not the Lord's Supper anymore. They were no longer partaking of that true service that we are supposed to have in our assemblies. Now we see also that there was a little bit of a note of division here in verse 21. It says, "For eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk." So we see that other people, or some people, were being greedy and they were taking a large amount of this feast that they had, and others were perhaps depraved of what they should have been given, or these people that partook first didn't save any for the others. Now, we still have to note that this was a pollution of what the Lord's Supper should have been. So this was just becoming a meal to them, and so that was really the root issue here. However, we also see division occurring, and I think that was because of a difference between riches and poverty. And why I say that is that we see here, "Or do you despise the church of God," here in verse 22, "and shame those who have nothing?" So I believe that the shaming of those who had nothing is basically those who had wealth were seen as better, and they were allowed to have the preference in who was allowed to eat first. And so they were eating the majority of the food, or perhaps all of the food, not leaving any or enough for those who were poorer. And so they were despising and shaming those who had nothing. Now, is this the only instance that we have of this type of indication? No, it is not. We have other indicators of a similar type of division occurring in the first century church. In James chapter 2 and verse 3, we see a little bit of division based on status. James chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, "And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit here at my footstool.'" So here we see some of the exact same things and the exact same indicators of riches and poverty being separated, of rich people and people of a better reputation or anything like that being seen as people who should gain more from the assembly or who should be given more in the assembly. And then those who were poorer or those who were seen as less important in the assemblies, they were told to go to a different place. And so there was a separation in the church, not just of thought process, but also of people separating from one another. And so we see that this could possibly, something similar to this scenario here, could have been the issue in Corinth as well. The people were separating from one another, and therefore one group was getting all of this feast, and others were not allowed to partake. And so I believe that that is the root of this connection between the division in the Lord's Supper and some getting a lot and some getting a little. I believe that is the connection to the shame on those who had nothing. So with these couple of things clarified from that specific section of 1 Corinthians 11, let's continue to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. And here we see Paul reiterating the original example of the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23 through 26, it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now, there's a couple of specific things that I want to note in this passage. First of all, we see here at the end of verse 24 that he told them to take the bread in remembrance of him. And he said the same thing about the cup as well. So this is one of the main things that we are supposed to be doing in the Lord's Supper is remembering, commemorating the death and sacrifice of Christ. And so that is one of the main foci of the Lord's Supper. And so when we think about that as a part of this passage, I believe that that should be one of the main things that we focus on. And then it says here in verse 25, it says that this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but I want to just note that in Colossians 2, it talks about Christ nailing the old law to the cross. And so that was the institution of the new covenant. So that's why it uses that phrase there, the new covenant in his blood. And so that's just an interesting thing to add with the phrasing of this passage here. So there's these couple of things that we need to notice about our focus in the Lord's Supper. And I believe one of the main things that we need to focus on is remembering Christ. And we think that that shouldn't be too difficult, but a lot of the time I know that I personally get bogged down in just the everyday routine that I have. And I forget to really spend time dwelling on things. It's in my subconscious that, yes, Jesus died for me and gave me another chance, but I'm not really taking the time to give it serious thought. And so the Lord's Supper is something that helps us to renew our thoughts about Christ and his sacrifice for us. And that is a part of us remembering Christ in the Lord's Supper. Yes, it's commanded, but it's also something that helps us throughout the week to have a healthy thought process about Christ. So now in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 34, this is the part of this chapter that we will spend the bulk of our time on because it includes the majority of the issues that were occurring in the church at Corinth that needed to be addressed by Paul here in this letter. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 34. It says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come." So we're going to break this part of this chapter down into a lot of detail, and we're going to look at specific areas in a greater detail. But before we do that, I want to just go straight through the passage and just point out some of the things that we will go into more detail on. So first of all, we see this concept of partaking in an unworthy manner. And we'll look a little bit at what unworthy means in this instance. And I think one of the main things that this passage focuses on is examining yourself during the Lord's Supper. And that is connected to partaking in an unworthy manner. And what it's talking about when it talks about partaking in an unworthy manner is someone who is not examining themselves. So this concept of examining yourself is something that is a key part of this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We will also look at this passage here in verse 30 where it says weak, sick, and many sleep. And we will look at the consequences of people not having this mindset of considering themselves and examining themselves during the Lord's Supper. So these are some of the main things that we're going to look at in this passage here. So first of all, one of the first things that it mentioned was someone partaking in an unworthy manner. And first, when I hear the word unworthy, I think of undeserving. And that is one of the definitions of unworthy. However, I think it's in a slightly different context here. And unworthy in our definition of undeserving really wouldn't make sense because clearly we don't deserve the death of Christ. And we'll look at that in a little bit more detail in a moment. But first of all, I want to look at the definition of the Greek word translated to unworthy. It says weighing or valuing differently, unworthily, undeservingly, unsuitably, and unfitly. And I want to focus on number three here, unsuitably and unfitly, because I believe that is the most applicable definition in this passage here. And here's why I say that. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, we see exactly why we are unworthy in our definition of the death of Christ. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. It says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So clearly we see that Christ died for the ungodly, those who were without strength. He died for us while we were still sinners. And so we see all of these things that show that we are undeserving of the death and sacrifice of Christ. However, with that last definition of the term unworthy, the unfit in a way that isn't seemly to God, that is the most logical definition that we can look at for partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily, in a way that is unfit, in a way that is not the way that Christ expects of us in his commandment for us to partake the Lord's Supper. So that just helps to clarify a little bit about that term unworthy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28, it introduces this idea of examining yourself. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28, I want to reread this passage really quickly. It says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Now this is something that's very important in the way that we partake of the Lord's Supper. And I think that this really should be somewhat intuitive for us because of the great connection between the Lord's Supper, or between the sacrifice of Christ and our sins, our error. Because what was the need for Jesus coming to the earth and dying? Clearly our sins and our inability to fix those problems. And so when we think about the death of Jesus Christ, I would assume that many of us go straight from that point to think, Jesus gave me another chance because I was a sinner without hope, and I couldn't change that. So those are things that we should definitely connect to a great extent when we are partaking of the Lord's Supper. And I'm not saying that we have to reiterate all of our sins and confess all of our sins to God and think about everything wrong that we have done. But we have to recognize the fact that we are undeserving of the sacrifice of Christ and consider ourselves and our sin when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And so this is going to be a focal point of the rest of our study this evening. Let's also reread 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 29 through 32. It says, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." So here it talks about partaking in an unworthy manner, which is connected within the context of this passage to someone not examining themselves while partaking of the Lord's Supper. So when we look at it in that context and with that connection, let's just consider some of the different things that it's teaching in this passage. First of all, it says that they would be eating and drinking judgment to themselves if they were not examining themselves while partaking of the Lord's Supper. And then we see something that's very interesting to me here in verse 30, and something that really confused me while I was studying this chapter. It says, "For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." And that's something that I want to examine in detail this evening. So let's examine this concept of those being weak, sick, and asleep. And it explains that as if it was a result of people not partaking of the Lord's Supper in a proper way. So my first question when I read this passage is this something that is a physical punishment from God on those who do not partake of the Lord's Supper correctly, or is this a figurative representation of spiritual issues, whether or not we are weak spiritually, sick spiritually, or dead spiritually? Because all of those terms are used in a spiritual way, or meaning a spiritual weakness, sickness, or death at some points in the New Testament. So that is also a possible explanation of this passage. So I want to go through and look at both of those possibilities and see what is the most logical outcome to that examination. So first of all, we see this refers to the result of partaking of the Lord's Supper without proper self-examination. And here is our main question that we want to answer. Is it physical or is it spiritual in nature? So let's start with the physical and see what evidence that we have of the possibility of this being a physical punishment. Now, when I first read that, I thought, there's no way. God doesn't work that way in the New Testament. He worked that way in the Old Testament, but because of the change in testaments, he no longer does those types of things. And that immediate physical punishment seemed irrational to me. But we do have an example of that type of thing occurring in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, we see a specific example of someone being physically punished immediately for their sin. It says, "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. So to provide a little bit of backstory to this example that we have, Ananias and his wife Sapphira had sold a property, and they had taken the money, and they were supposed to, or they had claimed that they were giving all of that money to the church. And they only gave a part. And so that's why we see that they were lying not to men, but to God. They were lying about what they were offering to the church. And so this error apparently was punished by first Ananias dying when he came and lied to the Apostle Peter. And then his wife Sapphira, following him in the next couple of verses, came and said the same thing and also died right then and there. And so my first thought process about that being an irrational concept of God punishing in a physical way immediately for a sin isn't necessarily true, because we do have an example of that occurring in the New Testament. Does that necessarily mean that this example follows those same standards? Not necessarily. And I want to look in a little bit more detail at both sides, once again, of this issue. So we do have an example of this type of physical punishment. And so I can no longer claim, as I did before, that there are no examples of that type of physical punishment in the New Testament. The issue is whether this was normal or whether this was a systematic thing for God. This is something that we don't necessarily see a lot of examples of in the New Testament. And as far as I know, this example of Ananias and Sapphira is the only one that I could think of for this type of immediate physical punishment. There may be more. But we don't necessarily have a consistent pattern of God either punishing physically or God saying your punishment will hold off for a spiritual punishment on the day of judgment. We see some of both, some examples of both. So let's think about a couple of things and a couple of examples that lend themselves to the other side of saying that God punishes, not necessarily in this physical way, or at least not in all instances. So let's look at Luke chapter 13. We're not going to read these passages, but I want to just briefly mention a couple of different references. Luke chapter 13, the first couple of verses, we see the story of the Tower of Siloam falling and many people dying in that instance. And people had said that those people who had died in the falling of the Tower of Siloam must have been sinners above other people. And Jesus answered and said that that was not the case, that that was not the reason for them dying at that point. Now, he didn't explain what the reason was, but we know from the Bible as well that time and chance happened to all men. And so Jesus did explain that the death of these people in the falling of the Tower of Siloam was not necessarily because of them being more evil than anyone else. That was not the reason. We also see a similar example in John chapter 9. Again, in the first couple of verses, we see this blind man coming to Christ, and a lot of people had assumed that this blind man was blind for the reason of either his own sin or his parents' sins. And so they asked Jesus, did he sin or did his parents sin for him to be made blind? And he said neither. That was also not the reason for this man being blind. And so this is another example of Jesus saying that a physical calamity, a physical issue, which would fit under those categories of weakness, sickness, or death, the death in the Tower of Siloam, the weakness or sickness in the case of this man being blind, those would fit under those categories. But he explained that some of those things weren't just because people were sinners more than anyone else. That was not the reason. And let's also look at one Old Testament example, and that is Job. In Job chapter 42, after a long discussion between Job and his friends, they had concluded their discussion, and Job's friends had been claiming that Job, because he had suffered all of these different things, because he had lost his children, his wealth, and all these different things, that he must have been a great sinner, that he must have done something terribly bad in order to deserve these things. And God called what they were saying a lie, and that they were speaking folly. And so once again, it was not true that just because there was some type of physical ailment, that it was because someone had sinned more than anybody else. So while we do have one example of someone being punished immediately and physically for their sins, we also have examples of people saying just because somebody has some physical ailment doesn't mean they're sinners more than anybody else. There is not that connection in many instances. So I do believe that at some points in the New Testament that there were times that God punished immediately and physically. And there were other times that the different ailments people had nothing to do with how they'd sinned. Clearly those ailments and those issues are in the world because of sin, but it has no relation to that specific person and their sin. And I am not prepared to make a specific a statement about what this passage is talking about with the weakness, sickness, and death. Because we have both of these examples, I cannot say with a good conscience that this was either physical or spiritual. And I hope to continue studying it to the point that I can find the answer to that question. But I wanted to present these two different sides to say, okay, there are examples when this happens, when God punishes physically. But there are also examples when that is not the case. And so we need to consider these two different sides of this picture. And I think that further study on this example would be very beneficial for me, but I did want to present this idea and explain the two different sides. But I cannot say specifically that this was either a spiritual or a physical example. I do want to look at a couple of more examples and points about the spiritual side that lend me to that side. The Greek word translated weak is used in terms both of physical and spiritual weakness. And as far as I could tell, throughout both letters to the Corinthians, the term weak, the same Greek word translated weak in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, was always spiritual in both letters to the Corinthians. So clearly it is a possibility that this was a spiritual weakness. Now we see, if you were here for our different studies on 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I believe, where it talked about Paul trying to help those weaker Christians who were having issues with the meat sacrificed to idols and how that was offending their consciences. And he said that he became weak to those who were weak. And I believe that uses the exact same Greek word. And so this is a spiritual issue. It is many times used for this spiritual side. I believe the term sick is more often than not used in a physical sense. So that is something to add to our understanding of this passage as well. And also, I want to notice Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. Now, Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 the chastening of the Lord. And Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5 gives a little bit more insight into that concept. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. It says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him." So here in Hebrews chapter 12, Paul was quoting something from Proverbs. This is a quote from a proverb that says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him." And it is very common for a proverb to have these two different phrases that essentially mean the same thing. And I believe that is the case here as well. And so basically that means that the chastening of the Lord is equivalent to his rebuke. Rebuke is something that is essentially verbal in nature, whether it's something that is written or whether it's something that is spoken. Rebuke is a verbal correction. And so when we look at it in this light and say that the chastening of the Lord is the same as this verbal correction, then that makes me look back to what Paul was saying about the chastening of the Lord and think most likely this is talking about a verbal correction, which would be via God's word. And if we consider the correction of God that we receive today, it is from God's word. When we read God's word, it convicts us, and it's something that shows us where we are wrong. And this is a really complex concept to me, but I really wanted to just explain some of the things that I've found. I haven't found a conclusive answer to this passage, but these are some of the things that lend me more to the spiritual side. I think we have more evidence of the spiritual side than of the physical, but I do intend to research this more in the future. Now let's look once again at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 33 through 34. And we'll conclude our study this evening looking at this passage. It says, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." So here we see a couple of things that we've actually seen earlier on in this chapter as well. First of all, people waiting for one another. Now we saw the division that was created with people eating first and consuming all that they had in this feast that they were having at this point. Now, once again, I want to mention that the root issue was that they were having a feast rather than the Lord's Supper. Now, I do want to notice that that certain group was consuming their whole feast and the others were not left with anything. So they were not sharing among each other, and they were not looking out for the other's best interest. Now, we have different passages in the Bible that talk about how we should put other people in the church ahead of ourselves. And I think that's a big concept that is in the church. It's something that we should prefer one another. And that's a passage in the Bible as well. And so this is a concept that Paul was promoting here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And also we see him condoning this issue of a feast, which I believe connects back to the issue of waiting for one another, is that if someone is hungry, they should eat at home. I believe the root issue in a lot of these things, and specifically in people consuming the whole feast and not leaving any for each other, not working together in this thing, was that they were actually making it a feast rather than partaking of the Lord's Supper. I believe that is the root issue of a lot of these things that Paul was addressing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so he's explaining to them, if you're hungry, eat at home. That's not why you're here. You don't partake of this bread and cup because you're hungry and need to be filled. You partake of it to respect Christ and to remember him. And so that is something that he was calling them to keep in mind as they thought of the Lord's Supper. Now some claim, going back to this idea of waiting for one another, some claim that this is the idea of waiting until everybody gets to church and then we can actually partake of the Lord's Supper. And I do not believe that is the case, because it is more of a people were partaking all of what was there and not leaving any for each other. And so it's more of an issue of being selfish rather than sharing with one another. And so this is, once again, this issue of the rich and the poor and the separation between them and how they were not working together and sharing with one another. And like I said, the important thing is that people share in the Lord's Supper for the purpose that Christ instituted it for, and that is to remember him and to proclaim his death till he returns. I'd like to conclude with Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, which talks a little bit about this concept of preferring one another and supporting one another rather than ourselves. Romans 12 and verse 10 says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." So this, going back to this issue of people partaking before one another and not really caring about their brothers and sisters in the partaking of this supper, we need to think about what God expects of us in the church and how we are supposed to prefer one another, put other people's interests first. And that's something that I believe Paul was promoting, an idea that he was promoting in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as well. So this concludes our study on 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I hope that this has not been extremely confusing, because this has been something that is really difficult for me to discern. And it's actually a little bit discouraging to me because of the fact that I haven't come to a conclusion on some of these concepts. But I think that I do have a more full understanding because of the study that I've done on it. So I hope that you can leave here feeling like you have a more full understanding of the chapter, whether it is completely conclusive or not. The main things that I want to think about in the conclusion of our study is the fact that Jesus and his sacrifice for us should always be on our minds, and not just our subconscious that we know Jesus died for us and that's important. That's not enough. He wants us to always be thinking about him and always be pondering the sacrifice that he made. And that's not just something for the first day of the week and during communion. That's something for every day of our lives. And so I would encourage you this evening, if nothing else, to take that from our study and that concept of always thinking about Christ and his sacrifice. And that makes us think about so many other spiritual things. Like I mentioned, how that draws us to consider ourselves and examine our own error. This is something that's a really powerful concept. So as we close our study this evening, I'd like to encourage you to always keep Jesus and his sacrifice in the forefront of your mind. Now tonight, if you're not a Christian yet, you haven't taken advantage of the sacrifice of Christ and how he gave you another opportunity. And if you'd like to obey the gospel, we would love to help you. Or if you're already a Christian and you feel like you haven't been serving God and putting him first, having him in the forefront of your mind, not just in the subconscious, we'd love to help you as well. If you need spiritual assistance from the church this evening, please come while we stand and while we sing.